from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and the nations would hear and would stream in to follow the Lord. And we saw that how that day that Micah was talking about is now. It's a day of hope for the nations and of peace and reconciliation and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next few verses, Micah, he continues to prophesy about this day. So we see that in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Well, living day to day in this world, on this side of the cross, living in light of the gospel, in light of the birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Jesus, the Messiah who is coming again, for us today in the new covenant, Old Testament prophecy serves us by sort of lifting our sights upward to see the big picture, the bigger picture of how our day-to-day lives are part of this very big and very grand eternal purpose of God, which is playing itself out on the pages of history. As we read Old Testament prophecy, one of the key ideas which helps us to read it in a way that's meaningful and significant to us as Christians today is this: God works throughout history in patterns. God works throughout history in patterns. And as God brings about his redemptive purposes, his saving purposes for his people, he intervenes in various ways. He acts within history in the world, and he does so in ways that are consistent with his character and his counsel and will and with his sovereign eternal purpose. And therefore, in ways that are consistent with each other over the course of history. So God's earlier actions, they in a sense will form a preview to his later actions, which are similar and consistent. And yet at the same time, they're also progressively new and greater in various ways. And all of these divine actions, they progress in history in a way that ultimately looks toward a final climactic intervention in history by God on behalf of his people. So history, from a Christian perspective, is not cyclical. We're not in a repeating loop, just keep going through it over and over again. We are moving progressively, decisively, climactically toward an end. The Old Testament nation and kingdom of Israel functions in this regard in a particularly powerful and clear way as a preview within history of God's ultimate, climactic, final purposes. You know the story. God called Abram, made promises to make Abraham a great nation, and he did. He multiplied Abraham's descendants greatly. They ended up going into Egypt, where they were taken as slaves into slavery, and God redeemed them from slavery in a dramatic way. He worked great military victories for them. He provided for them. He protected them. He brought them into the promised land, where he promised to give them rest from all of their enemies. And God did that. He granted them remarkable peace and prosperity under the reigns of King David and his son Solomon. At the height of the kingdom's existence, about 3,000 years ago, Israel displayed to the world in a remarkable way God's power, his provision, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his goodness, his mercy, his guidance, his care for those who trusted him, who worshiped him and obeyed the Lord. But this peak in Israel's history, it was not the final fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. Israel lacked faithfulness to God. And we saw that even with King David and his son Solomon. And immediately after Solomon's reign, the kingdom is divided and the situation just descends downward from there. So a few centuries later after that division, during Micah's ministry, the northern kingdom was conquered. It was exiled by the Assyrians. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Micah also proclaimed that the southern kingdom of Judah would be conquered, destroyed, exiled by the Babylonians. And in the face of these dark days of descent, the Old Testament prophets begin to speak of a new work within God's grand purpose that God would do in relationship to his people. He would, in a sense, he would restore Israel to her former glory. God would not abandon his people to her enemies. He would redeem them once again. He would bring them back under his rule, under his care, to a place that he prepared for them in a way that was consistent with what he had done before. But this time it was going to be much greater, much grander, much more permanent than he had done under King David or Solomon. So while Micah is speaking in a particular circumstance that was happening there in a particular time in history that can seem rather distant to us, it's a circumstance that through the Word of God speaks to us today because it points beyond itself by historical preview to this redemption pattern, by future promises to God's greater actions that were yet to come, actions that reach into our own day and that continue to reach forward to the end of days. So let's look at this portion of Micah's prophecy, and let's see this morning how it points us to God's work in our lives. And I want to do that today under three headings, three categories of God's work in the world in relationship to his special people. I think these are categories that stretch across generation to generation in the way that our covenant God relates to his people and the way that we see in a particular way here. And the categories are these. Preservation. Secondly, discipline. And then thirdly, redemption and vindication. Taking those two together, redemption and vindication. So first, preservation. Preservation. Let's look again at verses 6 to 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, so Micah begins in verse 6 with the words, in that day. So he's picking up his statement from verse 1, where he refers to the latter days. So we're still in the latter days of fulfillment and salvation, as he continues in verse 6. Those latter days, if you remember from verse 1, they were future days from Micah's perspective that were going to come after the destruction of Jerusalem, which Micah had prophesied back in verse 12 of chapter 3. If you think about where we've been in Micah, most of chapters 1 to 3, Micah speaks of just the dire spiritual state of things in the nation of Israel. There was idolatry. There was wickedness. There was oppression and injustice. There were false prophets, corrupt civil leaders. Micah predicted that a judgment of God was going to come as a result of this, including the very destruction of Jerusalem, the city that was at the very center of the people's relationship with God would be destroyed. The people are going to be exiled, sent out from their homeland. But Micah saw beyond that judgment. So this destruction and judgment from the Lord, it wasn't the final act. It wasn't the final word. In the latter days, remember from the opening verses of chapter 4, there was coming a time when the nations of the world, they would hear the word of God and they would come in order to submit themselves willingly to Israel's covenant God, Yahweh. We saw that just last week. And here we see there was still a future for Israel herself. God's promise didn't simply extend out to the nations in exclusion of Israel. Israel would be preserved. Now, that didn't mean that every single ethnic Israelite would be saved. God never promised that, just as he doesn't promise every member of the nations will be saved. But it did mean that God would preserve a remnant of people from Israel who would continue to trust and to follow and to obey God and to receive the fulfillment of his promises. So God was not done with Israel. And we should be ecstatic to hear that, because God had made marvelous promises to Israel, promises that were dependent on his sovereign grace, apart from anything that the people of Israel may do. And if God failed to keep those promises, why should we have any confidence that he will keep his promises to us? Trustworthiness is a matter of character that can only be proven over time and circumstance. You know this in relationships. Trustworthiness is proven over time and circumstance, and God has proven his trustworthiness over and over and over again, over the course of history and until today, without exception and without fail. One of the dramatic ways that God has proven his faithfulness is by preserving a remnant of faithful believers from ethnic Israel, even through the most severe afflictions and judgments. God says, you're going to be defeated, city and temple destroyed, carried off into captivity, you're going to be captive in a pagan nation, and yet I will preserve my people according to my promise. Even when the earthly circumstances cry out that God has abandoned his people, he declares they will be preserved. They will not finally be lost. In that day, declares the Lord, I'll assemble the lame, gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore, and the Davidic covenant promises will be fulfilled. The former dominion shall return, kingship shall be restored. There were within Israel some who would cling to the Lord by faith, even through exile. They would wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. Although notice the way Micah describes it from God's perspective. He doesn't speak of it in a way that highlights, you know, the wisdom and the strength and the durability of those faithful few who endure and they come out of exile and they become the remnant. That's not how he says it. It is the decisive action of God that he highlights. You weak and lame and cast off, I am going to make you a remnant. You utterly defeated and conquered and exiled nation, I'm going to make you a strong nation. So clearly, it's going to be a work of God, not the strength and the wisdom of these people. But I will not finally allow you to be lost or destroyed. I will preserve my people according to my promise. And you know, he did it with Israel. He preserved a remnant generation after generation through the exile. He preserved them by faith. There was an initial fulfillment of his promise as a remnant returned to Israel, to this land. But again, it becomes clear, even that is not the ultimate fulfillment of what God is talking about. At the temple, it was nothing like its former glory. The walls of Jerusalem had holes in it. And Israel, it isn't its own nation. It's merely a tribute-paying province in a pagan empire. One pagan empire after another oppresses them. Ultimately, God preserved a remnant for the day when the true Son of David and Son of God would come, when Jesus Christ would come, when God would once and for all bring reconciliation for his people, peace for his people, forgiveness for his people, and he would be an eternal king to them. He would restore the dominion that Adam lost, that Israel lost. He would provide an eternal homeland to them, an eternal kingdom, which would be fulfilled not in just a little plot in Palestine, but in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This remnant was preserved until Christ came, and that remnant of Israelites would be those who would lead the movement of proclaiming the good news, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ to all the nations of the world. 12 men, 12 Jews, 12 apostles who would lead the proclamation of the gospel. And that proclamation still goes out to the ends of the earth today. And Jesus Christ, the same good news of his grace, that same reign and rule of God for all who will receive it, this same promise of an eternal homeland, it's offered today to anyone who will believe, Jew and Gentile. The gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to all the nations of the world. So in every generation, from the time of the exile of Israel to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the church today, to the fiery end of this cursed and fallen world, God will preserve his people. He'll preserve our faith. He'll preserve our trust. He'll preserve our worship, even through the most severe and long-lasting afflictions. We heard from the Apostle Peter's letter earlier, where he addresses, we didn't read this part in verses 1 and 2. Do you know how he addresses the church there? As exiles. Exiles living in a land that is not their homeland. And he doesn't mean by that they live outside of Palestine. He means they don't yet live in the new heavens and the new earth, and therefore we are exiles. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this morning, do you ever feel like this world does not have everything that you hoped it would in terms of life and peace and security and happiness? Do you ever feel that way? Good. Your life matches up with God's word. This is what he says your experience in this life will be, because you are in exile. You know, the really disturbing prospect is if you're sitting here thinking, I've got everything that I want. Your hopes are too small, and you're deceived about your condition, because there is eternal hope in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of all of our sins, reconciliation, and life in the very presence of God. That in this world, we only just experience a dim foretaste of it. So we wait as exiles in the meantime. This is our hope. God will preserve us. He's done it from generation to generation to generation. He will do it with you today if you belong to him by faith. So the daily grind, the pressures at work, those relational struggles that seem unending, sickness, temptation, your own struggle with your sin, failure, discouragement, God will preserve you through all things as you trust in him to the end. That's his promise. So first, we see preservation. Secondly, we see discipline. Discipline. Notice here, as God describes his people suffering exile, those who were made lame and driven away, God says at the end of verse 6, These are the ones whom I have afflicted, whom I have afflicted. So God is preserving Israel. He's preserving them through the affliction that he himself brings. I don't think there's any other way to read that. He's preserving them through the affliction that he himself sovereignly brings. He goes on, verses 9 and 10, to speak of Israel, of what he himself will do. He's speaking again of the exile. Now, that's in its future to Micah's day. And he says in verse 9, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So I take it that there's a sort of tone of holy sarcasm there as God addresses Israel. Don't you have a human king who can defend you? Don't you have human counselors in whom you can put your trust, who can guide you? I mean, isn't human strength and skill going to provide for you wisdom and deliverance? This is what many Israelites were wrongly hoping in that day. How often do we hope in human strength and wisdom in our own day, in our own lives? But God says, no, that human leadership is going to fail you. No one is going to help you. When pain comes upon you suddenly and unavoidably, like it does for a woman ever since the curse of Genesis 3, a woman who suddenly enters into labor, and there's nothing that you can do to stop this. Moms, you know this. I mean, once labor comes, there is no turning back. And in the same way, the Lord says to Israel, you shall go to Babylon, because I have determined it. And so no human king, no human counselor is going to stop it. Israel, as a nation, they had not lived obediently before the Lord. And so he's bringing this disaster upon them. He's bringing it upon both the wicked and upon those who fear the Lord. So there are some here whom God is going to make a remnant. There are some children of promise whom God is going to redeem from their enemies. But first, he says, writhe and groan, for you're going into exile. Now, here's the thing. God loves his people too much to allow them to continue in persistent, unrepentant sin. Fundamentally, he cares about his glory in that. But in terms of us, I want you to hear that in terms of his perspective on you, he loves you too much for that, if you belong to him. He will not allow you to continue in persistent unbelief and unrepentant sin. The exile was coming ultimately not because God was abandoning his people, but because he was committed to them. He loved them, and he would not let them continue in this way. He would discipline them that they may again know that God, he is the Lord, and that they might return to him in faith and obedience. Discipline is a sign of God's fatherhood towards us. It's a sign of his love and his commitment to us. As we read every Sunday here, we are disciplined so that we might not be condemned along with the world. And listen to Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines who? The ones he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He disciplines us for our good. Now, when you hear that, I think you have to think bigger than just a single act of discipline that's a response to a single act of disobedience. It's a bigger perspective, a broader perspective of lifelong discipline, a formative, corrective discipline, loving discipline from a father. As sinners in a broken world, there's a pattern in the way that God relates to us. He brings things into our lives. He brings truth from the scriptures. He brings words from fellow believers. He brings circumstances of suffering and difficulty that reveal to us the remaining sin in our hearts and our lack of trust and delight in him, which cause us to check our hearts, to re-examine our hearts and our affections, which lead us then, by God's grace, to recommit ourselves to him again, afresh, and to grow in faith and grow in worship of him and return to our first love and passion, to delight ourselves in the Lord again. This has been true. This will be true in every generation until the Lord returns. The day that we're completely, forever, and finally rid of our sin is the day that we won't need this anymore. So we should expect this. This will be a part of our relationship with the Lord as he continues to do his loving, fatherly work of instructing us and correcting us and training us in righteousness. He loves us too much to leave us to our sin. Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen? But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I hope you want that. I hope you desire that. And I pray you'll trust the Lord for that as he brings discipline into your life as his son, as his daughter. So preservation, discipline. And thirdly and lastly, we see in the remainder of our passage, we see redemption and vindication. Redemption and vindication. So I'm putting these two ideas together in terms of how God relates to his people in view of their enemies. Okay, so the rest of verse 10, he says, "You shall go to Babylon. However, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So notice that there's not just two parties in what's going on here. For a while there, it seemed like there's only two parties. It's not just the Lord who disciplines and preserves his people, and then Israel who gets disciplined and preserved. They're our enemies. There's a third party here who is in rebellion against God and whose intention is to harm and to destroy. And God's people need to be rescued from them and redeemed from their hand. Look at verse 11. "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.'" Now the idea here is the nations, the pagan nations who hate God, who hate God's people, they want to gloat over Israel. They want to reduce Israel to utter humiliation and utter helplessness. And the powerful language and imagery used is suggestive of sexual abuse and defilement and humiliation, which is often wickedly carried out against captives of war as a sign of total domination and humiliation of one's captives. So the wicked and evil intent of these enemies is evident. But you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought Micah was talking about events in which God was the one carrying out his discipline upon his people. God says, I'm the one who brings these afflictions. But now Micah says that there are wicked and evil enemies bringing about these afflictions. And so here we see what we see time and time and time again throughout the scriptures, that God sovereignly works through the evil actions and intentions of people. God works through the evil actions and intentions of people. This is how big our God is. Remember Joseph's brothers? They were so jealous of Joseph that they sold him into slavery and told their father, Jacob, that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. It's just a great evil. And you remember what Joseph said to his brothers when they came to him at the end in Egypt. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it," same it, "for good." The very same action. Both Joseph's brothers were in control of it, and God was in control over it. The brothers intending it for evil, but God intending it for good. Do you recognize that God works this way? And even the greatest act of evil the world has ever seen, ever known, that the cold-blooded murder perpetrated against the glorious, innocent Son of the living God. And in Acts 2:23, we read that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But in that very same verse, we read that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Lawless men meant it for evil, but God and Jesus himself meant it for good, to pay the penalty for sins for all who believe upon Jesus. So even the most evil decision ever made, God was working even through that, and especially through that. Here in Micah, the enemies of God's people, they are bent on bringing harm and destruction, and God is yet sovereign over their sinful actions, and he works through their sinful purposes to accomplish his good and wise purposes. God is disciplining his people with good and wise intentions. He's testing and training and persevering their faith through discipline. And in the very same events, the enemies of God and of his people, they have evil intent. They're seeking to harm and destroy and defile God's people. Okay, so we can affirm that God, he works all things together for good, for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And at the same time, we can look at particular events and acts in our lives and say, that was wicked. What happened to me? That was deserving of God's judgment. The scripture clearly presents both as true. So God doesn't simply need to preserve us through his discipline. He legitimately needs to rescue us from our enemies. He needs to redeem us from and vindicate us before our enemies. First and foremost, Satan himself. The enemies of God and of God's people, they've been given some leash for a time. In this life, they experience a measure of apparent success. They succeed in carrying out injustice. They prosper in deceitful ways. They physically harm and persecute God's people. Satan leads this charge to work all kinds of evil in this world, seeking to destroy faith, seeking to destroy churches, seeking to turn people away from the Lord. But all of this is finally under the sovereign authority of God, being governed by God for his good purposes. And in the end, the true people of God, those who have faith in Jesus, they will be rescued and redeemed from every enemy and vindicated and given the victory, complete and total victory over every enemy, over all who oppose God and who oppose his people. We see this in verse 12. Speaking of these enemies, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So a threshing is when you separate the grain, you know, the edible part of the plant from the inedible stalk and chaff. And this used to be carried out, it's still done in some parts of the Middle East today, by having oxen or cows walking and treading upon the grain and breaking it up. It would separate and break it up and separate out the good from the bad. And I think here that the imagery suggests that the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, they think that they have gathered in order to harvest their own wealth, their own victory. But in fact, what they're going to find out is that God has gathered them to be threshed. You know, if you're opposed to God today, if you don't trust him, If you've not humbled yourself under his authority and received his grace and forgiveness and placed your highest delight in him, this is a warning to you. You may think that you're prospering without the Lord, but in the last day, you will find that you are mistaken. And so God calls you now to trust him, to join with his people by faith, which is an offer made to everybody. So you can join God's family by faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him for forgiveness, for peace with God, and for salvation, and you will be redeemed. But for those who don't, they will face a terrible and certain judgment. This is a frightful image that we see here, that the people of God will be shown to be the people of strength. Even though it might not appear so now, they will be powerfully vindicated. I mean, notice all of a sudden, this weak, vulnerable Israel becomes a super heifer with the horn of iron, with hooves of bronze. And any who oppose God and his people are themselves trampled to pieces. And the gain that they thought was going to be theirs is dedicated to the Lord. They don't keep any of it. I couldn't help to think, you know, when Satan entered Judas and influenced him to betray Jesus to death as a criminal, surely in some way, Satan had thought that he'd won a great victory. And yet, in that very act, Jesus threshes Satan. And this is the pattern by which God now works among his people. At the cross, Jesus took away any authority that Satan may have over us by bearing our guilt, forgiving our sins. He frees us from Satan's tyranny. He silences him as our accuser so that the power of death is taken out of his hands. He binds Satan in such a way that he is unable to deceive entire nations anymore as salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. And we are granted redemption from and vindication before our enemy once and for all at the cross. That's what Jesus did for us. And now for all who are in Christ by faith, we will experience the fullness of that redemption and that amazing vindication when Christ returns. That's the hope that we live in today, resting in God's preservation until that day, receiving God's fatherly discipline and being trained by it until that day, and then trusting him for our final redemption, our final marvelous vindication before all enemies, so that we may dwell secure in his presence forevermore. May that be your hope today, to the praise of his name. Let us pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired and encouraging word to us in Micah. We thank you for the way that you have proven your trustworthiness and faithfulness generation after generation. I pray that this would strengthen us today to be confident of your faithfulness now and forevermore. Fill us with the certain hope of the coming day when our King returns, when every enemy will be put away, when our sin will finally be no more. By your loving discipline, Lord, we pray that you would preserve us until that day in our faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.